chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 of the book of Luke. 12, 1 to 12, we're going to talk about whom shall I fear. Let's begin reading. It's up on the screen to make sure you're in the same version of the Bible that I'm reading. Let's read together. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand and apply. I pray that you would once again help the preaching and teaching of your word. May every heart be open for the implanted word of God that's able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. If there's one here this morning that has not heeded the warning of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, I pray that today would be the day that they come clean before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Now, I want to begin this morning by giving you a reading assignment. You say, what? What? This isn't school. No, it's more important. I want to give you a reading assignment, a reading and meditation assignment. Next week, I'm going to cover quite a lengthy passage of Scripture. I'm going to actually cover verses 13 through 59 of the chapter. And I'm not going to read that in the service next week. It's too long. I'm just going to read a very small portion at the beginning of the passage, a very small portion of the end, kind of like bookends that open and close the thought. But I want you to read all of that, and I want you to ask yourself some questions. What does Jesus say my attitude should be concerning money, possessions, and stewardship? And what is the danger of making money my God? And I want you to look at that. And there are several examples and parables that the Lord uses there. And I'm not going to examine in depth each one of them, but to tell you that Jesus said all of these things. In fact, everything that happens in this passage from chapter 11, verse 37, all the way through chapter 13, verse 9, happened all at once and in sequence. Everything happened. It was just one long time that Jesus spoke to them. And so I wanted to make sure that we understood that there wasn't just, you know, thumbnail stories, but there's an overriding story, an overriding meaning that we want to capture. So I'm asking you, please read that. Read it, meditate on it, and think about what that passage is teaching. So back to chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, the setting is very, very important. There's a little word that we read a moment ago. It said, in the meantime, or meanwhile. That little word or that little phrase connects the passage to the long passage that we we studied right before it. In that passage, Jesus completely revealed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes that were gathered around the dinner table at that Pharisee's house that had invited Jesus to come there. It was another table talk by Jesus, and he revealed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And just so that we remember what we said last week, the Pharisees are guided by heartfelt, deep-rooted covetousness. It's all about greed, and it was about using their position, their religious appointment. It was about using it to enrich themselves and to manipulate the people under their charge to make them richer. Now, we would never do that today, of course. There's nobody doing that. But no, opposite is true. Pharisees are alive and well. And their root issue of the Pharisees was greed and wickedness. The wickedness part being all of the manipulations and all of the work that they were willing to do to appear to be pious, spiritual, loving, and kind, while at the same time, underneath the outer shell, they were full of dead men's bones, so to speak. They were wicked to the core, and they were doing it. So Jesus, he gave a scathing denunciation to these Pharisees. We talked about the fact that Jesus didn't always come across like a powder puff. He wasn't always sweet and honey. I mean, he came across strong and straight in most of the cases when he was dealing with those that were hypocritical. Now, they were looking for any way to attack him. They were not going to be placated by anything less than his death. They wanted to destroy him. I've read many verses on that in this study. Now, while they are scheming and seething, the multitudes are still gathering. They are now, chapter 12, verse 1, an innumerable multitude. The Greek did not even have a number that was greater than 10,000. So that's why the Bible says that the angels are thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, because that's their biggest number. So when they said it was innumerable multitudes, it was tens and tens of thousands. This is a huge, huge crowd. Well, they didn't have PA systems like this one, and Jesus would not have been able to be heard, you know, across the vast areas with these tens of thousands. So the people were doing what? Because they wanted to get close to him. The crowds were there, and they wanted to get close to him. So what were they doing? Well, the passage says they were stepping on one another. They were pushing and crowding together to get to the front, because for many reasons they wanted to get there. He was wildly popular still with the needy. They still needed his miraculous provision. They had no interest in his spiritual message. They didn't want to know about the kingdom anymore. They'd heard all of that. They just wanted the stuff. They wanted the healing. They wanted the miracle. They wanted the sign. They wanted the wonder. They wanted the prodigy. They wanted to get close, and they were pushing to get there to get their needs met. There were hordes of thrill seekers, and of course, the growing opposition of these religious leaders, they've got to stop this man, because he's not playing according to their rules. He's got to be stopped. And boy, with what he just said to that table full of Pharisees and scribes, it is getting to the boiling point. We've got to stop Jesus. So while they're scheming and seething, while they're trying to figure out how to put out this light, the light to the world, the light of the Gentiles, the light to the Jews, while they're trying to snuff out the light, Jesus looks over to his disciples, because they were there. Now, by disciples, we have to understand that he is talking to those who are following him, yet among many of them who were following, they were still trying to follow and to seek and to learn, but not all of them were true believers. Does that surprise you to know that a lot of people are talking about Jesus that don't know him? Does it surprise you to know that there are many even today that flock to places of worship and sing songs and lift their hands and give offerings, and they do all of the machinery of Christianity, but it's all about the machinery of Christianity and the appearance that they give and the groupthink that they have, and it has nothing to do with knowing Jesus and being known by him. But he says to those that were at least listening, not just the ones looking for a band-aid to their problem, not just the ones that were looking for the next miracle that he could do, not ones just looking for the spectacle, no, the ones that were reportedly following him, he says to them, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, it's deadly hypocrisy. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, what were the Pharisees? They reported to be very religious, and they seemed to be religious, and they had the jargon. They crossed the T's and dotted the I's. They were the cat's meow of Christian example or of Jewish example at that time. But they were full of hypocrisy, dead men's bones. The real issue at heart was greed, power, position, recognition. That's who they were. And Jesus says to his followers, those that are trying to really hear what he says to them, look, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven. Watch out for the contagion of penetrating, permeating, and pervasive hypocrisy. And as leaven, when put into a mass of dough, will eventually permeate the whole mass. Just a little bit of hypocrisy stirred in to our life will eventually take us over. And it'll take over churches, and it'll take over entire groups. They had been revealed, these Pharisees, for what they were. They were a scheming group of play-acting religionists that in reality were like shiny drinking glasses full of filth and putrefaction. They were no more religious. They were just religious scam artists using religion for self-promotion and self-interest. And so let me say it clearly, write it across the top of your sheet. Hypocrisy is deadly. It is eternally deadly. Many times we preach about hypocrisy and we talk about hypocritical Christians, and I don't know if that's even possible. Oh, we can act like a hypocrite, but you can't really be a hypocrite and a believer in Jesus at the same time. And that is what I'm going to show from the Word of God this morning. You see, to his disciples, he said, do you see that group? You hear them talking, scheming, seething, launching questions at me? Oh, he says, right now you're appalled at what they're doing, but watch out, it can take you over too. You can become just like them. It produces false security, making people think they are safe because they maintain a cover-up. Hypocrisy tends to make us try to live a double life. Hypocrisy also yields to external pressure and forces us to try to fit into the surrounding culture. The pressure upon these once Jesus leaves the world, the pressure that's going to be brought forth by the religious establishment and by all of the culture that's around them is going to try to force them into hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Judaizers. And if they allow themselves to be forced into that, then they will never really accept the truth of Jesus and be followers of his. Hypocrisy tends to make us live a double life. Hypocrisy will render ineffective all ministry. Right on the spot, while the Pharisees were spewing out their hatred toward Jesus, planning his destruction, he spoke to his disciples about the contagious nature of this hypocrisy and how to avoid it, to look at it like anathema, how to not even contemplate going that way. Now, before I go any further with this, I want to just make a very general statement this morning. The Bible says that there is the way of God. This is a general statement. There is the family of God and there's the family of Satan. Would you agree that the Bible teaches that? There's just two families in the world. There is the way that is right and there is the way that is wrong. Would that be true? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12. Do you think that's true? Of course it's true. The Bible said so. There is the way, but many, many people have it in their minds that the devil is running a program like this. That as people walk down through life, they come to a fork in the road and they see the devil's way. And the devil's way is just, hey, stay drunk, stay on drugs, commit fornication, do all kinds of horrible things. This is the way of the devil. Just go this way, but everything will be all right in the end. And then on this side, there's the way of God. You come the way of God, and it'll be the Christian way, and it's church and all. So you're walking along through life, and here you're walking down the road, and you come to the fork in the road, and this one over here says the way of the devil, and this one over here says the way to heaven. The devil does not advertise his program that way. This passage says that the devil puts his program over here and says the way to heaven, authored by the devil, and it's the way of religion. And on this side, it says, the way to heaven, authored by Jesus Christ, and it is the way of truth and confession and faith and belief and humility and denying self and following Jesus. You see, here's one that says religion and the devil is the author, and this one over here says only by faith. The devil is too smart to say, hey, choose hell. And he's too smart to say, hey, there's nothing after this. You just live life because this is all that he knows better than that. You know what he uses? He provides his own way to heaven, which is really not the way at all. Can we just be honest and understand that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction? And listen to these words, and many enter therein. Many. And that few, that small or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into eternal life, and few there be that find it. What I'm preaching about this morning is not some sort of nebulous, y'all go out and don't be hypocritical. No. I want you to really clue in to what I'm talking about this morning, because there's a lot of religious people that think they're on the road to heaven and they're on the road to hell. You say, Pastor, that word. Well, just let me go on and I'll say a few more things about that. What do we need to do? Well, here's the whole sermon. This is Trinitarian Theology 101 that it comes out in this passage of Scripture. In order to make sure that we are not committing this heinous mistake of hypocrisy, like the Pharisees that report to be religious and on their road to heaven, but are anything but that and on their road to hell, we need to maintain the right view of God, or that is, we need to honor the Father. Here's three things right there. This is the whole sermon in three statements. Honor the Father, confess the Son, and respond to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's your sermon. I'm going to fill it in, but that's the sermon. Fear the Father, confess the Son, and respond to the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage of Scripture says. Do you know what is the doctrine that people hate the most today in the world? They hate the thought that there is one called Jesus who is the only way, the narrow way, and through him you have to go. That's it. Anybody, you can talk about God all you want to. It's just God this and God that. Well, he can be anybody. But you see, it is the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to whom we give account. Only as we receive the message delivered by the Holy Spirit. Quickly, maintaining the right view of God, first point, will help us resist hypocrisy. The Pharisees had the idea that they were the most approved of all people. Their hypocrisy made them look outward at other people and continually berate, condemn, and load them down. They were always very, very condemnatory of everyone that was around them. They piled on more and more burdens of ritual and ceremony. Jesus said that all of these burdens were designed to enrich and promote the Pharisees and the scribes themselves. They were always watching out for number one. And so watch out, I can say this today, watch out when the religious requirements or religious leadership always ends up enriching or empowering the person prescribing your religion. Always beware when the purpose prescribing your religious practice always ends up as the person being empowered, enriched, or recognized. They look around with a critical eye at everyone else. They never look in the mirror. Hypocrites have no mirrors. When hypocrites, if they do look in the mirror, they look quick and they don't stop and think. They don't understand. They don't look honestly to see their pride, their two-faced, pretentious lives, nor do they see that what they require of other people, they themselves don't do. The biggest mistake was their perception of God, and here's what Jesus told his disciples to avoid. One, he said to them, in order to avoid this hypocrisy, you must fear the Father. That should be up on the screen. Fear the Father through reverent obedience. Now, we live at a time when people do not fear God. Sadly, even many professing Christians do not fear God. Now, I'm not talking about cowering in the corner in terror. That's not the fear we're talking about. We're talking about looking at God with awe and living in obedience to Him, fearing Him, understanding His sovereignty, His position, and His final word. And then we live in obedience and submission to Him. Even believers sometimes want to put God on trial and make Him answer for what He does and what He allows. Let a natural disaster, quote unquote, happen in the world, and we want to put God on trial. Let things not work out in our life the way that we had them planned, and all of the things. I mean, let some sickness come. Let anything in the world happen that just doesn't seem to fit our own plans and thinking. Then we want to put God on trial. God, how could you do this? How did you let this happen? Well, look, folks, we never have the privilege of putting God on trial. God puts us on trial. It's always that way. We try to put Him in court, and we like to sit on the bench, and He's in the dock, and we want to judge Him. So we're called into His courtroom. He has all the facts. And here's what the passage says in verses 1 and 2. It says that He knows everything. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Imagine as the whispers are going on among the Pharisees, and He's saying, they're whispering, but I know exactly what they're whispering. In fact, they don't even have to whisper it. I know what they're thinking. God will uncover what is hidden. You cannot hide anything from God. It is impossible. I had a young person tell me this week, I was in church on Sunday singing, and I was living the life of a pagan the rest of the week, and this is what I was doing, and I thought that it was just okay, but God has convicted me. You cannot hide from God. I couldn't even hide anything from my mother and father. They had eyes in the back of their head and everywhere else too. How did I think I could ever hide from God? How many of your mother and fathers did seem to be everywhere? Yeah. He hears what, Jesus hears what your, God hears what you whisper in an inner room, and even what you whisper in your mind and heart. Can you just listen to Bible verses for a moment? God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14. How about Jeremiah 23:24? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I can't see him, says the Lord? Can you hide somewhere and think, do, act without God seeing you? How about 1 Corinthians 4:5? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, He sees everything, and then this may be the most powerful of all the verses. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The eyes are open to Him to whom we must give an account. Young people, there's no such thing as hiding from God. Husband, there's no such thing with as singing the songs loud on Sunday and being entrapped by pornography on Monday and God not knowing it. There's no such thing as that. There's no such thing, preacher, as speaking to others without God examining the speaker himself. There's no such thing as that. God sees everything. Then next, God will cast hypocrites into hell. Whoa. You mean all hypocrites? Yeah, that's the whole what the passage is about. Look what it says. Verse number 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. You see, because that's what they were talking about. He knew what these Pharisees were planning. They're talking about killing him. Maybe they're talking about killing everybody with him. They did eventually, the 12. Judas killed himself, the other 11, plus the other one, Matthias. They all died except for John. He was boiled in oil and banished to Patmos. And so he said, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear, or the one you should fear, obviously God. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Wow, Pastor, I mean, hell, you said that word in church, and you know there are young people here today. I know that. All the reason more for them to hear me say that and understand that hell is not a byword. It is a place of eternal punishment. Hell is not what you say when you get mad or to punctuate a feeling. Hell is what God declares on a person who hypocritically pretends to know Him, love Him, and follow Him, yet they're not. The fear of man will make us practice this hypocrisy. And some people know how to be very diplomatic. They don't want to do what Jesus said and cross the line. He that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather with me scatters. They're not interested in that. They just want to come in and schmooze with the crowd and just, you know, be accepted in every place that they find themselves. And now Jesus says it won't work. They don't want to face criticism or marginalization in the world, so they adapt to whatever crowd they're with, like chameleons. Sunday they can sing hallelujah. Monday they curb their tongue to fit the crowd where they're with, even chuckling at the lewd jesting that goes on in the world, participating in it. Now the fear of man will make us fear man's earthly threats and ignore God's eternal ability. Right now, ISIS, I cannot get over what Waleed Shubat said a few years ago standing on this platform. As he said, there is only one organization in the world that's beheading people today. And he says, you see in the Bible in the end times that the beheading of Christians is going to increase. He says, there's only one group. Do you know how many? Are you aware that more than 20,000 people have been beheaded, crucified, shot, run through, strangled, and had parts of their bodies cut off and bled to death? Are you aware of that right now? And they're showing it on videos and telling the world they're doing it, and this is their plan, and calling more to join the... Do you understand that? Oh, it's just so horrible. Oh, I'm just so scared of that. God says, don't fear that. Fear the one who, after it's all over, can throw you into hell for eternity. It's interesting. Man can only do so much, but the one, God, to fear can cast us into hell. I want you to note something here. This confirms the eternal nature of hell's punishment. You say, how so? Why do you think hell would be eternal because of this? Well, because it would make no sense to say this. Don't you dare fear man who might kill the body. You need to fear thinking that hell is interpreted the grave, which so many people say. Don't you fear man who can throw you into, can cut your head off, but you fear God who can throw you into a grave. Makes no sense. The word hell here is the word Gehenna. Gehenna references the Valley of Hinnom, which was just southeast of the city of Jerusalem. And in Josiah's time, he threw all of the abominable idols into that place. And all of those people who were unrepentant, those high priests, he threw them all into that place, into the very pit that they had dug to sacrifice their children to idols. He threw all of them into this place of refuge, garbage, and burning. And the smoke of that place never, never stopped, because the fire never, ever, ever went out. It's used as a picture to show a place of eternal burning. And don't worry about having your head cut off, so to speak. Worry about being cast into a place of eternal punishment. Listen to me for a minute. Hell is real. It is forever. It's not just annihilation. Hypocrisy will lead you to hell. By the way, we are not to fear Satan in the way that we fear God. Some people say, well, Satan's the one that can throw you into hell. Satan owns hell. Satan owns nothing. Satan's going to be thrown into hell. The Bible says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God knows everything. I'm going to develop this more, but oh, it's so important to know that every sparrow that falls is ordained by God, and he numbers the hair of our head. Now, number two, confess the Son. Confess the Son and openly follow him. Verse 8 and 9. Now, notice this. Also, I say to you. Now, wait a minute. Let's pay attention. He's been talking in verses number 2 through 7. He's been talking about the one that knows everything, that can cast them into hell. It's a reference to the Father. But now then, he says, also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Jesus says, now you must fear the Father, but you must confess me. Well, what were the Pharisees and scribes all upset about? This guy's an imposter. He's not real. You don't have to have him. You don't need him. All you need is, you know, you just need Judaism, and you need the law, and you need the Sabbath, and that's all you need. You need to look religious. confess the Son, openly follow Him. This is an additional statement that Jesus is making. The first part, Jesus said about the Father and about heaven, and hypocrites forget that they're being watched and heard by God, and hypocrites do not rightly relate to the Father. Jesus said also, hypocrites do not rightly identify with the Son. Now, I want to just make a statement right here. There's all kinds of churches out there, the Jesus-only churches and the non-Trinitarian churches, and we want to cut them all kinds of slack and say, well, there's just a misunderstanding. Oh, this passage of Scripture says if you reject the Father, or if you reject the Son, or if you reject the Spirit, you don't have any of them. 5:23 of John, everyone should honor the Son just as they do the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son of God has the Father also. Not my words. The words of the author of Scripture, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're to confess. The confession of Christ on earth is absolutely required. It's more than a one-time declaration. Hey, I believe. It means to own Him, to identify with Him. It means to follow Him. Matthew 10:32 says exactly the same thing at this verse. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. People who confess Christ do not deny Him to avoid embarrassment or to avoid persecution. That's the whole point. Luke 9:23 said that confessing Christ is to deny oneself, take up our cross, and follow Him. It's not temporary, and we never lay down our cross. So confession of Christ on earth is required. Denial of Christ on earth is unthinkable for a believer. Jesus said in Luke 9:24-26 that a person seeking to save his life will actually do what? They'll lose it. You see, that's the whole point. Seeking to save your life by denying Christ is a guarantee that you really didn't know Him and you just lost it. You say, wow, this is really straight. There's got to be some other meaning. Well, you can rewrite the Bible if you want to. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:33. It's all through the New Testament. So I trust that you begin to see that God is not looking at our outward conformity that might convince gullible people like me. I mean, you can convince me of anything. I mean, I'm gullible. I think the best of everybody. And, you know, if you say, yeah, I know Jesus, you grin and smile and sing the right songs and everything. I mean, yeah, I'm gullible. But you cannot fool the One who sees, knows, hears everything. He's looking straight into our hearts. Then the third one, respond to the Holy Spirit. Respond to the Holy Spirit and do not resist Him. Verse 10, look at it. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Wow. This is a tremendous passage on the triune nature of God. God's law has been violated, and God's Son has come to pay the penalty, and God's Spirit has come to carry the message and to open the understanding. We come to the Father in heaven through the work of Jesus, which is operated through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To resist the Spirit of God, let me say this again, to resist the Spirit of God in His convincing, convicting power, to resist the Spirit of God is unforgivable. We hear people talk about the unpardonable sin, and I read 7 possibilities. Man, I studied this. 7 possibilities, only 3 of them made sense whatsoever, and I think they're accurate. 3 possibilities about committing an unpardonable sin. Stephen pointed out that his hearers were of the crowd that always resisted the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 7:51-54. They always resisted. You stiff-necked people, you do always resist, just like your fathers. In other words, the Spirit was working, they resisted, and because of their continual, never-ending resistance of the Holy Spirit, they were condemned. Now, those that speak a word against Christ can be forgiven. If that's not true, then we would all go to hell because we were all born in ignorance. We were all born in sin. We were all born unbelievers, not confessing Christ. So no matter how bad the criticism of the earthly Christ, it could be forgiven. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit could not be forgiven. Here's 3 thoughts. 1, to attribute the work of Jesus to Satan, or basically to say that Jesus was Satan's servant, was unforgivable. He told them that. He says, you attribute what I just did to Satan, and to say that I am Satan's servant and did not do this in the power of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Number two, to receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation is unforgivable. Really? Yeah, Revelation 14, 6 to 13 says, all of those that did not receive the mark of the beast, they were the ones that were going to be able to be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. But those who received the mark of the beast and identified with the beast rejected him. But those are two things that are out of our realm of possibility. But the third one is accurate. It's today. And anyone who continues to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, you are hardened in your heart. You continue to resist him. The Holy Spirit is drawing, convincing, convicting. You stand at the doorway of knowing the truth and of salvation. And like the Jews of Jesus' day, you keep rejecting. Then you have to understand you will bear the consequences. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 says, when we've tasted, when we've been enlightened, when we have the witness of Jesus and we reject it, there remains no other hope. We have condemned ourselves. We have sinned away our day of grace. To reject the Spirit of God is to condemn yourself to an unpardonable sin. You say, well, is that something that happens the first time you don't get saved when somebody invites you? No. And if you're worried about it, then you haven't committed it. The cost of following Christ are indeed real. The cost of rejecting Christ is eternal. Number two, just to say these two points, understanding God's view of us will help us resist hypocrisy. His disciples did not need to fear death. Those that were true disciples didn't need to fear the threat of death because God is intimately aware of what's happening in our lives. We are of infinite value to God. This penny here is an asarion. That's 1/16th of a daily wage of a worker. And so these sparrows that were worth 1/16th, or a couple of sparrows worth 2/16ths, or five, or whatever it said there, it's just talking about the most common and available meat known. Little tiny sparrows, and there's lots of them. And they were sold in the marketplace. They were the cheapest one. Here's what God said about those sparrows. Not a single sparrow was lost to him. Not a single one of them fell without him knowing it, in fact, ordaining it. There's not a feather on a sparrow in all the universe that God doesn't know about. God knows about all the sparrows. He's intimately aware of everyone. And then he says, you are of far much more value than sparrows. Do you know the details of our life to known, even determined by God? The details of our life. Now, I want you to understand this is the great comfort knowing how much God knows you, loves you, and is close to you. The details of your life are intimately known to God. Psalm 139 lays it out beautifully. We won't read that again, but it says in this passage that God has our hairs numbered. We always think he knows how many hairs I have. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he knows how many hairs I have. It says he has the hairs of my head numbered. In other words, in my case, he knows which one fell out last night. Well, God, you know, God's just so far and big, and he's just way out there, and he doesn't know anything about me. Give me a break. He's got the hairs of your head numbered. He knows which one's going to fall out next. He knows you. And he says, you're worth way more than the sparrows. He says, hey, I care about sparrows. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of this pharisaical, hypocritical, earth-pleasing kingdom where the only thing they're interested in is using me as a manipulative tool to enrich themselves. I want to be a part of this kingdom where he knows just which hair is going to fall out next. Let me hurry. Number three, claiming God's provision for us will help us resist hypocrisy. Now, here is a passage that continues this precious thought of God's care for us, that even in moments of trial and affliction, his Holy Spirit would comfort and direct us. Look at verse 10, or verse number 11. Now, when they bring you to the synagogue, saying, hey, you know what? They're planning on bringing me to the synagogue, and they're going to kill me. I've told you this already. But when they bring you to the synagogues, and before the magistrates, and before the rulers, and they demand an answer of you, don't fear, don't shake, knowing that even they have the power of your life in their hand, because at the moment they drag you in, I'm going to give you the words to say. Hey, Mitch, wherever you are, I know you're studying for the ministry. Don't use this as a reason not to study if you ever begin preaching, because that's not what this is talking about. Study to show yourself what? approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. What's he doing with the word of truth? He's rightly dividing. He's studying. He's preparing. He's like Ezra of old. He studied. He was dedicated to the law of God, both to obey it and teach it. But it does say that when we are dragged before people to give an account, don't worry about it. He's going to give you eloquence you never knew before, like Paul did on many occasions. He's going to give you the answer. I had a gun put to my head in Peru one time that I wasn't expecting. I told you this. They put a gun to my head, and they made me sit down, told me to shut up. And I sat down there, and all they were there to do was to rob the house. I was visiting someone else, and I won't go into a long story. But I had a gun to my head. I happen to know that it was a 9mm Beretta. I know about guns. Just thought I'd tell you that. And so he had this thing to my head, and there I sat. And my first initial thing was to quiver, to shake, and all those things. And all of a sudden, it was just this calm peace that came over me and said, hey, you're mine. And so I said to this man, I said, you know, you've got the child of God behind this gun that you're pointing at me. You have, and I was talking in Spanish, and I don't know, I got louder and louder, and the guy was holding this gun. And I said, you know, if you kill me, and you eliminate me, and eliminate my friend, and do something to this family, you understand who I am, that I serve the God of heaven and earth who made everything, and you can take my life away, but you cannot stop his judgment. That guy backed up. He said, well, just sit there. And he went on about stealing everything while I sat there. I thought he was going to kill me right there. Do you know where that came from? It wasn't because I'm a bold sort of a person, because as soon as he turned around, tears started running down my face. The Holy Spirit has not left you because you find yourself under attack or because you encounter trouble or have problems in your life. The Holy Spirit has not left you because you suffer, because you have trouble or you get sick. That's not an evidence of that. He never leaves you. All the seed of God can never come out, 1 John chapter 3. He's not coming out. He's born in us. The Holy Spirit will fill our mouths with this eloquence. Now, Pastor, just how much of a treasure is the Holy Spirit? Please tune in for a moment. Reflecting on God's care for us and that we are worth more to him than sparrows, which he also cares for, I want you to think of the Luke 11:13 passage. Pastor Greg preached on this a few weeks ago, and he read this verse at the end, but he was covering a long passage. It says in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, there's that, how much more? How much more than sparrows? He says, if you on earth know how to give good gifts to your children because you love them, then how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? And here's the setting. He had said to them, now if a son, that's who we are to God, sons, if a son asks his father for basically a sandwich, fish, or an egg, then his father's not going to give him something, tricking him, or deceiving him and giving it to him. Because fathers, even earthly fathers, know how to supply the needs of their kids and give them those things that they want and that will help them. Yet God's care goes far beyond meeting just the specific need we encounter at any moment. Now please follow this. 11:13 says, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give that which is good? That's what Matthew says. Here, how much will he give the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him? Here's the idea. Come and ask for whatever's on your heart and rush into God's presence whenever you want to. Do it with a measure of humility and reverence, but still, bear your heart before him. Speak boldly. Be persistent. Go over the top, if you will, and you can expect that God, who is generous, will give you whatever is good. You say, well, how does the Holy Spirit fit into this? When we go to God and we ask for whatever we ask for, that is, whatever specific, small, narrowed down need that we have, maybe it's a financial need or a physical need, or maybe it's I'm just simply depressed or life has just completely beaten me down, and I'm asking him, Lord, help me, heal me, encourage me, save this one, help that, and I'm praying these individual prayers. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Say, Pastor, I don't get it. Well, you ask for comfort, and he gives you the comforter. You ask for help, he gives you the helper. You ask for truth, he gives you the teacher of truth. You ask for power, he gives you the spirit of power. You ask for wisdom, he gives you the spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance, he gives you the guide. You ask for love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and he gives you the spirit whose fruit is all of those things. This is the generosity of God. You ask for the gift, he gives you the giver. You ask for a certain effect, he gives you the cause. You ask for a product, he gives you the source. And he gives according to his riches, not out of his riches. Because when God gives to meet your need, he is not one whit reduced in what he still has left to give. Because he just doesn't give you the thing, he gives you the provider. He gives you himself. Oh, what a treasure the Spirit of God is. It is as if to say, I'm in trouble and I call for my Father to come and send me a defense. And instead of sending me a defender, my Father shows up himself and he can give me the defense and the love and the hug. And he can give me everything that I need all wrapped up in one person. It's as if I have a need for money and he sends me the bank. Our Christianity is not supposed to be wrapped up in God, give me those things I need, because I already know that he's given me the one who provides all things according to his riches in Christ Jesus to those who believe. You know, it's just not working out that way in my life. Well, it's because like Pharisees, we get in love with the wrong stuff. This is the generosity of God. In my office, as I was reading this and studying this, the hallelujahs were rolling. Because we have such a God that loves us so much that when in need, we can say, God, please, Father, please, I don't want a solution to my problem. I don't want just a remedy to my complication. I don't want a religious band-aid for my confusion. I'm not asking for 3 squares of meal and a place to sleep. I'm asking for courage to face my enemies, to confront the terrorist. Lord, I'm asking for you. And that's what you're really asking for. Him. I'm asking you, Lord, to come in and take me over and be with me, Lord. Would you do that? And I have a question for you. Would the God of the universe do that? Would he come and dwell among men? Would he come and live with us? Would he come and indwell us? Would he come and save us? Will he? Of course, that's the whole issue of the gospel, isn't it? That's the whole story. The whole story is, I'm not coming to give you a band-aid to get through your life with. I'm coming to be your Savior and to live in you and dwell in you from now to eternity. And when this unit wears out, I'm taking you with me for eternity's sake. What's the danger? Oh, beware of hypocrisy. Well, God, I don't get it. Well, you can't fool God. You can't wear a mask and fool God. You can't. Pull one over on him. You can't just come to church and by osmosis become the child of God. And I worry so much about young people that grow up in church and they just grow up in church and they do the church thing and they just go to Sunday school and they go to church and they go to children's church and they go to vacation Bible school and they grow up in the youth group and they go on mission trips and it's just, yee, hip, hip, hooray, this is what we do. And I'm one of them because I'm just a part. Oh, no, you're not the child of God because you're present. Pull off the mask of hypocrisy. Face the fact that we're sinners. And say, oh God, save me, a sinner. Come and live in me. Be in me and with me like that angel army. Because you're with me. You're always by my side. Have you believed? I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. Do you come to church? Do you give an offering? Are all of your family, I've heard, well, all of our family, we've always been Christians. We just always went to church. That narrow way that leads into eternal life is like a turnstile you go through one at a time. No group entrance, one at a time. The turnstile's name is Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Are you a believer? Are you a believer? Have you trusted Jesus? Are you a hypocrite? Is it a mask? Is it a show? Are you play acting? Have you trusted Jesus? Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. Are you a believer? Are you a follower of the Lamb? Have you said, Jesus, I receive you. Please receive me, and I'm ready to follow you no matter what the cost. Are you a believer? Pastor Phil, pray for me. I just don't know where I stand. I want to know Jesus and be known of him. Pastor Phil, pray for me. Just raise your hand up. Just put it up. Man, woman, boy, girl, old, young. God bless you, man. God bless you. Anybody else? I see your hand. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? Just raise it up. Raising that hand won't save you, but it'll sure let me know that God's working. I see your hand, dear lady. Who else? Just put it down. If you've already raised it, you can put it down. I'll see it. God bless you. I see you, sir, in the back. Hypocrisy is deadly, eternally so. But coming to Jesus is free, eternally so. Come to him. Father, save these that need to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray.